Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you on this summer Tuesday. Feeling summery. Carlo and I both wearing our baby blue shirts. We did not call each other before the show and say, what are you wearing? What are you wearing? We didn't do that, but we are both wearing the same color shirts. And I think we both look equally stunning in them. I'm trying to flex here. I think we're both carrying it off. Let me just put it that way. Hey, today we got Dr. Carlo Broussard with us for both hours, and he wants to talk with you about which Catholic doctrine troubles you. This is usually a popular one, so you might dial now. If there's a Catholic doctrine that bothers you, it doesn't sit right with you. You can't grasp it. You're not sure what it means, whatever. If you've got a problem with a Catholic doctrine, 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Doctrines are the teachings of the church. Does the church teach something that you're still struggling with? Maybe you're not a Catholic and you think, well, that troubles me. I don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope. I don't believe in the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. That's fine. You can call. We'd love to talk with you. Or you might be a Catholic who does believe in it, but it just troubles you. I don't see how it could be. I accept it, but I don't see how that works. I don't get it. Or maybe you don't accept it. Maybe you've gotten to that point of a struggle and you'd like some help with that. Wherever you are, whatever angle you're coming from, if there's a Catholic doctrine, including the doctrine that we believe in God, that you don't cotton to, that doesn't make sense to you, that troubles you, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Baptism Now Saves You is the book coming out this fall from Dr. Carlo Broussard. Keep a lookout for it. His latest published book, because that one's not quite out yet, is The Saints Pray for You. Purgatory is for Real. He's got a whole bunch of great books. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you for being here with us.
Cy Kellett, you're welcome. Thanks for having me, man. It's great to be with you. And I must say, you are rocking the baby blue shirt.
Thank you so
way
much.
More than I am. What? You're killing it, man.
My favorite.
You are an inspiration to me, pal.
And do you know something? Here's the deal. I know you are a Thomist, and you believe that lying is always wrong.
Like, it is 100% true, yeah, that you are rocking the baby blue and that you are an inspiration to me.
Okay.
I did not in any way lie, nor did I have any sort of mental reservation there.
Yeah, right. Because that is one thing I know about Dr. Carlo Broussard. When it comes to lying, he is a Thomist, and not everybody likes it. Not everybody likes the way the Thomists go about lying. You know what? They won't let you lie. They just won't let you lie. So maybe you should at least consider that position if you haven't thought about it. 888-318-7884. I don't have a Catholic doctrine that troubles me, but I'd like to give you one that's out there floating around, a doctrine and it's the doctrine of papal infallibility.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll give you kind of what I think of as the challenge that a person would have. And we'll let people continue to dial 888-318-7884. All right, the Catholic Church and the Pope claim to be infallible interpreters of the Bible. But if that's the case, then statements by the Church and statements by the Pope would be on the same level of authority as the written Word of God. They would be on a par with the speech of God. And I guess the corollary to that is that's not acceptable, therefore it can't be true.
Yes, this is an argument that's made by several Protestant scholars and apologists. Protestant author Matthew Barrett makes it in his book, God's Word Alone. Protestant apologist and historian Gavin Ortlund makes it as well in his book, What It Means to Be Protestant. Cy, the problem with this sort of objection is that it assumes infallibility is logically identical to inspiration. it assumes they're the same thing. Or to say it differently, it assumes that inspiration is the only way to guarantee something to be infallible, guarantee to be without error. Now, it's true that whatever is inspired, that's to say God breathed, is infallible. And the prime example of that would be Scripture. Scripture is an infallible testimony insofar as its words are inspired by God. It's infallible of itself because God is the primary author who is infallible of himself, and he cannot possibly err. However, we can conceive of the concept of infallibility without inspiration. And here's the way we can do that, Cy. So, Cy, would you agree with me that infallibility, a good working definition of infallibility, would be guaranteed to be free from error? Does that map on with how you understand infallibility?
Exactly. Perfect mapping, yes.
Okay. Now, compare that to the concept of inspiration. Inspiration specifies a way in which something can be guaranteed to be free from error, i.e., guaranteed to be infallible. So notice there, Cy, we can see that these are two logically distinct concepts. Infallibility, guaranteed to be free from error. Inspiration being a specific way in which something is guaranteed to be free from error. So they're not logically identical. And given this distinction, we can see that there is a possibility, at least, of there being another way in which something can be guaranteed to be free from error, i.e. infallible. And that other way would be what we claim as Catholics to be the doctrine of infallibility, a protection from error, such that God ensures that whatever is taught by the magisterium of the church or the Pope by himself, binding on Christians, on the consciences of Christians in matters of faith and moral, to be free from error, God ensures that it will be free from error without inspiring the very words used, or even without inspiring the very concepts themselves. So the church's teaching simply is free from error by divine protection, without the words themselves being the very speech of God or being God-breathed. Now, with this understanding and the logical distinction between infallibility, as we understand it concerning church magisterial teaching, whether an ecumenical council or the Pope by himself, and inspiration, we can see that the objection loses its force insofar as it claims infallible interpreter of the Bible, Pope and Magisterium are on a par with the speech of God. So I ask you this, Cy. Consider these two concepts. We have something being infallible by way of divine protection, where God ensures to protect a teaching from error, like in the case of the infallible magisterial teaching of the church and the popes in the past. Compare that with an infallible testimony that's infallible of itself, like God's very own words that he authors. I ask you, Cy, are those two things equal and on a par in authority?
No.
Or is one superior than the other?
Yeah, clearly the latter is superior. I mean, just to be free from error would allow all kinds of things that would not be possible with Scripture. Like, Scripture is beautiful. Well, that does, but the words of the Pope aren't necessarily beautiful. They're just not wrong.
Right. That's right. So you can see how there would be a distinction, a difference, an essential difference in the level of authority between God's very own speech, which is infallible insofar as is God's words, and infallible papal and magisterial teaching, which is infallible by way of God protecting it from error, not because it's infallible of itself as God's word. So we can still preserve the uniqueness of sacred scripture as the inspired God-breathed word of God, and even its superior authority to the magisterium itself. And this is why the Second Vatican Council, in its dogmatic constitution on the Word of God, Dei Verbum, teaches that the magisterium is not on a par with God's word in sacred scripture and as found in sacred tradition, but is the word of God's servant. It is the servant of the word of God. And once we're able to articulate the distinction between infallibility and inspiration in the way that I've just done, then you can see how the claim that the church, the magisterium, and the Pope is the infallible interpreter of the Bible does not make that authority on a par with and equal to God's very own words. And so the objection is working on a flawed assumption, and what's driving the objection, namely the fear that we're making this authority equal to God's own speech and God's own word, can be quelled once we make the proper distinctions.
Okay, but there is a follow-on objection, I think, and that is that if the claim to be the faithful interpreter of the Bible, if that's the claim for the church and for the Pope, that seems to make man the decisive factor rather than God's word being the decisive factor.
Yeah, and that's a good, fair counter-argument that we need to consider. Dr. John Armstrong makes this argument in his essay, The Authority of Scripture, found in the book Sola Scriptura, The Protestant Position on the Bible. I think the first thing we can say, Cy, is to turn the table. Dr. Armstrong actually claims that he knows what the Word of God is and the proper meaning of the Word of God on account of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit witnessing to him. Well, if that's the case, well, then the logic of this sort of objection would apply to him as well. Just as he says the church becomes the deciding, decisive factor insofar as the church is moved by the Spirit to infallibly interpret the Bible, he too would just simply be putting himself in the church's place as being moved by the Spirit to interpret sacred scripture. So the logic would apply to him as well, which would not be good for this sort of counter-argument. And lastly, I would say this, Cy. Within the framework, within the theological framework of Sola Scriptura, which entails that there is no other infallible testimony besides Scripture itself, which leaves us with fallible interpreters alone.
Oh, yes.
In that theological framework, guess where the logic applies to that theological framework, where man would be the decisive factor
each
individual man, as opposed to the Catholic theological framework of infallibility, where it's not man who is the decisive factor, but it is ultimately God, because in the Catholic understanding of infallibility, it is God who divinely protects and ensures that the magisterium and the Pope will not teach error on matters of faith and morals and binding for on the consciences of God's people here on earth. So I would argue that it's actually the Catholic view of infallibility that excludes this idea of man being the final decisive factor as opposed to God's word, so the claim is, and turn the table and say it's actually within the theological framework of Sola Scriptura where man, fallible man, becomes the decisive factor as opposed to God's word.
There was a little turnabout there at the end. Got turned around on. There's a little jujitsu that you did there. All right, Dr. Carly Broussard, thanks. I got to take a break, but as we were talking, full lines. So we got lots of people who have, I don't know if that's good or bad. We have lots of people who have a Catholic doctrine that troubles them. We will get to them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we had a nice conversation to start. I really enjoyed that conversation about inspiration versus infallibility, but that has left us with lots of people to get to on the lines. So straight back to the lines I go, and as lines open up, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Joseph is in Atlanta, Georgia. I know they have the Quest there in Atlanta, Georgia, but I'm not sure if you're listening on the radio or not, Joseph. Did I open up the line with Joseph? Joseph, Atlanta, Georgia? No? I'm having a bad connection. All right, I'll tell you, do not hang up. I want to get your question on. We just have to straighten out whether I pushed the right button or what happened there. Joaquin? I'm going to go to Joaquin in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube. Let's see if we can get Joaquin on. Joaquin in Toronto, Canada, are you there with us?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me?
Yeah, not very well, though. Can you get right up against the phone and then...
Yeah. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, sounds good.
Clear?
Yeah, go
ahead. Yeah. So, well, I mean, I'm Orthodox.
Okay.
And my question is about purgatory. And specifically, so we don't actually have a dogmatic understanding of purgatory as you guys have defined it. So I'm curious to understand what the history of that particular dogmatic understanding is for Catholics and why you have settled on that one dogmatic understanding. And I know that Dr. Carlo Broussard is a Thomist, so I'm wondering if it arises out of Thomism, and just curious to understand how that understanding of purgatory came about. As opposed to the various different ways that the Orthodox have understood a post-mortem, let's say, purification, or even a, like, so I myself would hold to something that would be akin to the soul, on encountering the love of God, rather than flinging itself into, the Hades or the lake of fire would experience a healing love and is brought in by Christ into the presence of God, by the love of Christ. So as a mediator. So I'm just curious about where this idea of a post-mortem, cleansing and all the stuff that you guys believe about, like, fire and that kind of stuff comes from.
Okay. Well, thanks for the question, Joaquin. I actually wrote a book on this called Purgatory is for Real. So hang on after the call and maybe we'll send you a free copy. I think the key wording here is, as you put it, all the stuff we guys believe in. Well, that's an interesting question. What do we actually believe about purgatory? I sense that perhaps you're working on an assumption that's just factually not correct. So you're asking about the things of coming from the medieval times and with regard to, as you put it, fire, this idea of a literal fire that some Catholic theologians did speculate about, even with regard to a place within the physical cosmos where such souls would be located, was indeed speculated about by Catholic theologians. And even with regard to the nature of the suffering itself, yet again, part of speculation among Catholic theologians. But here's the key, Joaquin. All of those items that you were asking about and I just articulated are not part and parcel of definitive Catholic teaching. When you look at the church's teaching, and I survey the magisterial teaching throughout the centuries in my book concerning purgatory, all of those details are outside the boundaries of what we as Catholics must believe concerning the reality of purgatory. And if I may, Joaquin, we can summarize what the church has definitively taught as follows. Purgatory is a post-mortem final purification for those who have died in friendship with Christ, but yet have not yet achieved the perfect holiness necessary for immediate entrance into the beatific vision. That is basically all that is wrapped up in the definitive teaching of the church concerning purgatory. Does that purification involve suffering? We can affirm that. The magisterium has affirmed that throughout the centuries. But all of those other elements are not part and parcel of definitive teaching. Now, the idea of the imagery of fire, we do see that rooted in sacred scripture, where St. Paul describes the day of judgment as testing the works of a man in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 by fire. But the church does not demand us, Joaquin, to interpret that as a literal fire, but rather we're free to interpret that as a metaphor to convey or connote the idea of a purification of whatever imperfections that are remaining for the justified Christian who dies. And concerning your articulation of it being a purification, standing in the loving presence of God, Pope Benedict XVI actually articulated this very view in 2007 in his encyclical Spes Salvi, in reflecting upon St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3, which St. Paul specifically says the day, which is the day of judgment. And so Benedict XVI reflects upon an understanding of purgatory, where it could be articulated as the soul standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And insofar as God is the refiner's fire as described in the Old Testament, that fire of love purges whatever imperfections remain. Given that the purging entail some degree of suffering? Perhaps, and the church has affirmed that. But with regard to it being a physical fire and it being like the torments of hell, those are things that are in the realm of theological speculation, but not within definitive church teaching. Now, the reality itself, Joaquin, as I point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, can be rooted all the way back in the middle of the second century, where we have early Christian grave sites with inscriptions requesting those who visit the grave to pray for the deceased individual, implying that he would need some assistance in a post-mortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell. And it's going to be a state of existence that's not complete bliss, because there is a need of assistance. And even the motif of purification in this postmortem state of existence, we find the earliest record we have of it is in Clement of Alexandria at the turn of the 3rd century in his work, the Stromata, Book 6. So I know that's a lot, Joaquin, but I'm trying to summarize there what I spell out in greater detail in my book. What do you think of that? Any thoughts in response?
Yeah, so if I understand what you're saying, it seems that what the Catholic Church has officially taught is not so far away from what the Orthodox have always said, except that you have got some kind of dogma associated with it, and we don't.
Okay. Okay. So, well, first of all, I just want to make
one. There seems to be great latitude in how to understand this in the Catholic Church. Is that correct?
There is a latitude insofar as how we articulate the reality of purgatory and the nature of the purification, the nature of the suffering. Yes, there is latitude there. What we don't have freedom to do is to dispute or disagree with each other that there is a postmortem final purification. That we must all agree on. But with regard to going beyond those boundaries to articulate the very nature of the purification, whether it's instantaneous, whether it's durational, the intensity of the suffering for each and every individual soul, that's all within the realm of speculation. Now, you brought up, Joaquin, the distinction between Orthodox and Catholicism concerning the binding nature of the teaching. You are correct insofar as it is binding for us as Catholics. We would call it infallible teaching. Now, you use the word, quote unquote, dogma. In Catholic theology, Joaquin, that has a very precise technical theological meaning, namely, it is part and parcel of the sacred deposit of faith and sacred scripture and sacred tradition. That has not been defined by the Catholic Church. As I point out in my book, in the Magisterial Survey, and we do not have any magisterial evidence where the church is specifying this doctrine to be part of the sacred deposit of faith that is divinely revealed. So therefore, the church is not does not teach it as quote unquote dogma. However, the church does teach it in an infallible way. It's definitive, unchanging, it's true, without error, and we must give full definitive assent to it as Catholics. So thanks for the call. Hopefully that was helpful to you.
You can hear the music. That means we got to take a break, but you hang on and let Edgar know where we can send Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet, book from our guests, Dr. Carla Broussard. More with Dr. Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Summertime is so great because people come and visit us in the summertime. And Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. He's over there in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where the temperature is, I don't know, 150. What is it? 150, 200? What are you looking at today?
The temperature has actually not been too bad. We've been having quite a few rainstorms, which has been cooling things off. But I tell you what, the humidity is indeed kicking.
It's not the heat. It's the humidity that gets you.
That's right. That's right.
In studio here, we have a guest from Denver, Colorado, visiting here in San Diego. Juan from Denver, Colorado. Juan, welcome.
Yeah, nice meeting you.
Thank you very much for coming in. It's very nice to have visitors in the studio. So it's you. But If you don't mind, I'll just. We were just talking before we went on the air, and you are originally from Vietnam.
Yes.
And you've been in the U.S. since
1984.
Yes. And did you come here speaking English, or did you have to?
No.
How hard is that to go from Vietnamese to English?
Not too bad. It's just the Vietnamese is kind of harder language to understand.
Yeah, because I don't think I could ever go from English to Vietnamese. Like, I think you could give me the rest of my life. I don't think I could learn
it. You can.
You think so?
Yeah.
All right. Give me something. Give me something I can say in Vietnamese. What can I say?
Like, chào anh.
Chào anh.
That means hello.
Oh, hello. Okay.
To a man.
Oh, I got to say something different to a woman. I can't remember that. Simplify this language. Simplify it. Wait, say it again. I really want to have.
Chào anh.
Chào anh.
Yeah.
Am I saying it correctly or no?
Perfect.
Real.
Very good.
Perfect, Carlo. Let's see if Carlo can do it. Do you want to try to say hello in Vietnamese?
Oh, here we go. I'll give it a shot. Chào anh.
Chào anh.
Chào anh.
Yeah.
You got the thumbs up. All right. Are you going to ask Carlo in English or in Vietnamese? Which would you like?
What language does he like to hear?
Oh, he likes Cajun, man. That's not like English or Vietnamese.
Please.
I'll say it in English. Can I ask a question now?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah.
I heard this. Long time ago, we prayed the rosary with the three mysteries. But took that to replace the 150 psalms that people, to easy for regular people to pray. But Pope John Paul II, he made the luminous mystery add on to it. So a lot of people feel like he break the tradition.
Of 150.
150. Now it's kind of mess up. So, everybody follow along and pray that also with the rosary. As a Catholic, if he can do that, as a Catholic, can we come up with our own mystery so we can pray,
Juan, you are aware that you're not the Pope.
I know.
Okay, I just wanted to make sure that you knew. I didn't know if you were aware. Okay, go ahead, Carlo Kenny.
Yeah, Juan, great question. We can draw a distinction between what is going to be public, formal, devotional prayer.
Correct, yeah.
And private devotional prayer. So publicly speaking, within a formal setting, we would do well to follow what the Pope has specified, like these set mysteries that has been approved by the Pope to be worthy of public formal prayer, sort of a liturgy, like a small L liturgy, a public work of the people where we're participating together in praying with the universal church. So we want to stick with the approved mysteries of the rosary in public formal devotional prayers. But within our private devotional prayers, Juan, there is nothing wrong with meditating on different mysteries in Christ's life and choosing other mysteries in between, beyond, and before the mysteries that have been given to us in a formal way. And so I would encourage Catholics to reflect upon other mysteries of Christ's life as they're praying the rosary, because we don't want to be selective of only some mysteries of Christ's life.
Yes.
We want to encounter and know our Lord in all the different stages of his life. I do think the formal mysteries of the rosary capture that in a broad way, but we can climb down the trees a little bit and get into the nooks and crannies and the details to foster our meditation on Christ's life. And so privately, there is nothing wrong with coming up with your own mysteries of Christ's life and even salvation history. You might pray the rosary and pick certain events within salvation history itself. Maybe you might pray a Eucharistic rosary where you're meditating upon different events in salvation history that pertain to the mystery of the Eucharist. So that's yet another thing that you can do in a private devotional setting.
Right. Thank you.
That sound good?
Yeah, sound very good. Thank you.
He's pretty good, isn't he?
Mm-hmm,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Now I have a question for you about the rosary. Do you ever get to like the fourth decade of the rosary and you don't know where you've been for the last 15 minutes? That happens to me sometimes. Like praying the rosary and I'm like, what the heck? I wasn't paying attention.
I'm okay with that.
You're good?
Yeah.
Show off. Juan's a show off. All right, let's. How about if we can we give him a book? How about The Saints Pray for You, the latest book from Dr. Carla Broussard? We'll give you a
book. Yeah, I think that would be great.
And say thank you for coming in. Yeah,
thank you.
It's very nice to talk with you.
Nice.
All right, where am I going now? I'm going to upstate New York. Bryson is upstate New York watching on YouTube. Cheng Lai. No, wait, say it again. Say it again, the thing, the hello in Vietnamese.
Chào Anh.
Chào Anh. Bryson, Chào Anh.
Hello.
Hey, yes, Bryson spoke Vietnamese. He said hello back to me. This is a miracle. Yeah. Go ahead, Bryson.
Okay. So something that's troubled me is the distinction between venial and mortal sin, where mortal sin is defined as, so as far as I understand it, the usual line is grave matter, deliberate consent, and full knowledge. Is that correct? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
The problem I've found is that I haven't found a good, reliable rule of thumb to expunge on those three or to expand on those three conditions, such that I feel like it's very, very unclear to me in my daily life whether something would qualify as a mortal sin or not. So I can give you examples for all three. Grave matter, I've heard, breaks the Ten Commandments, right? But the problem with that is just I can construe most sins to in some way do that. Like, for example, if I, you know, say slack off at work for 5 minutes, that, like, thou shalt not steal, in some way I'm, like, stealing time from my employer. Full knowledge, I almost feel like I obviously don't believe this, but in some sense, I feel like if we had full knowledge of what sin was, then we wouldn't commit it, right? Deliberate consent, just, I don't, it's, I guess that one's the most clear to me, but I can still think of times where it's like, well, I, you know, was in some sort of state of duress, but to what extent is that mitigating? You know what I mean? Like if I'm afraid and, you know, nervous in a situation, is that at all mitigating?
Right.
Carlo?
All right. Bryson, it's a great question, my friend. And for our listeners, they can check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 1857 is the paragraph where the Catechism specifies these three conditions that need to be met for a sin to incur the mortal effect. That's to say, the cessation of charity in the soul or sanctifying grace. And Bryson, you were spot on in articulating those three conditions: grave matter, full knowledge, deliberate consent. Concerning the grave matter part, you mentioned correctly violations of the Ten Commandments, and the Catechism does specify that. But that's to be understood and taken within sort of the whole theological tradition, understanding that some of those commandments will involve violations that will fall on a spectrum of gravity. And you brought up one example of taking 5 minutes of your work time when you probably shouldn't. That would be an example that probably, when we analyze it, assuming all things are equal and we think through it, would not fall on the grave matter end of the spectrum. Nevertheless, would be a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, but of a lesser matter. Normally, within moral philosophy, Bryson, it's the precise goods that are being violated or acted against that's going to determine the gravity of the offense. How great is the good? So, for example, if I take some paper clips out of the office and use them for my own, or I take some stamps out of the office and use them for my own personal mailings at my home, compared to violating the sexual act by thwarting the end of procreation, the latter example is going to be grave matter in and of itself because of the good of our sexual powers and the end that they're ordered toward and the violation of such a good compared to the good of paperclips. And so you can see how in those two examples, it's the nature of the good being violated that is going to determine the gravity of the act. That's one way. There are other ways in which we could morally analyze that, but that's at least one to give you some insight of how we would go about determining what might be grave matter and what might not be grave matter. Concerning your comment about full knowledge, you said that if we really knew what sin was, we wouldn't commit it. Well, I would push back on that and challenge that, precisely because the only thing that would preclude us from committing sin is the direct knowledge of the mind knowing the divine essence, what we call the beatific vision. That's the only condition of a finite rational creature that could exclude such a being from the possibility of committing sin. Outside of that condition, a finite rational creature can have full knowledge of what that sin is and still choose it. The angels had that, and Adam and Eve prior to the fall had that condition. And so I would challenge that assertion. Full knowledge is just simply going to entail a knowledge that the sin is gravely violating good, beauty, truth, and love. And then deliberate consent just simply being the full use of the will, where the will is fully engaged to assent to that behavior without any sort of factors that would be sufficient and grave enough to mitigate the full culpability. As to what those factors are, we would have to sit down, take each sin, each action and its circumstances one by one to figure out whether those circumstances are grave enough to mitigate the culpability of the sin such that it would only have a venial character rather than a mortal character. I realize that's a lot, that's a mouthful, but I wanted to try and hit on each of the points that you brought up, which were very important. Any thoughts in response before we go to the break?
So as far as I understand that full knowledge, the angels still fell despite having full knowledge. But I still might want some amount of clarification on what, or maybe not clarification, just a practical example. So let's say that someone commits a grave sin with some sort of like some idea that it is some idea that it's wrong, but without any sort of any real sense of like they would not at all see it as something grave, but still have some idea that it's wrong, like not a complete. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So does that result in mortal sin because they still acted on something that they knew was wrong but didn't have the degree right, you know?
Yeah. Okay, so this is a great question. Two points. Sai, let me turn it to you. Do you want to go to the break before I answer this part of the question?
You've got time. You've got time. Yeah,
all right. Go ahead. Okay, so here we go, Bryson. First of all, the principle itself that even though I know it's wrong and I do it, does not necessarily entail it is grave matter. So for example, I might know that it is wrong for me to not get up in the middle of the night and take my dog out to use the bathroom because I need to be giving my wife her rest that she so rightly deserves. And I very well might know it's wrong for me in a lack of service for me to stay in bed and just kind of pretend I'm not hearing and let her get up. If I do that, that would constitute a venial effect of venial sin in my soul because I was not willing to serve my wife as I ought to have served her in that moment within those circumstances. So the idea of knowing something to be wrong doesn't necessarily entail incurring the guilt of mortal sin or making it grave. Now, the second part of my response here, Bryson, and hopefully I'm hitting the target, it is possible that somebody might think and make the judgment in their mind, this is wrong, and I do not see the gravity of the issue, and still possibly incur the guilt of mortal sin on account of its objective gravity. And here's the reason. The real question all boils down to, why did I judge erroneously that this behavior was not grave? Am I responsible for that erroneous intellectual judgment that it's not grave? Or am I not responsible? Am I responsible or am I not responsible? If I'm responsible for that lack of knowledge, well, then I would still incur the guilt of mortal sin for the grave offense. But if I'm not responsible for that lack of knowledge, well, then in that case, the full knowledge would not be met, and thereby I would not incur the guilt of mortal sin. I realize that's some very nuanced distinctions there, but essential distinctions that have to be in place in order to assess whether someone's going to be guilty of mortal sin or not.
And that will take us to the break. Right back with more of Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You with Dr. Carla Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. Mother Angelica said, "The essence of evangelization is to tell everybody Jesus loves you." You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. You were mentioning to me at the break that we were just talking about mortal sin with the previous caller, and it can be difficult to wrap your head around. It's got the objective side and the subjective side and different criteria in play, but you mentioned that there's an article that you like.
Yeah, Joe Heschmeyer, our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, has a great article at Catholic.com entitled Mortal Sin, The Basics. And he does a good job of introducing mortal sin and how to begin to work through our analysis as to whether something's going to be grave or not, full knowledge, deliberate consent, and all that jazz.
And who did we get to do the one on advanced mortal sin? If Joe did the basics, did we have an advanced mortal sinner to do that?
That's a great question. I do not know if we have one. Maybe I'll have to think about writing one, or we'll call Jimmy and have Jimmy write that one.
All right, let's go down. Over to Youngstown, Ohio, where Paul is listening on Living Bread Radio. Glad to have you here, Paul. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. My question regards the filioque, and in the 800s, there were some Franks pushing the Pope to put it into the creed. He said, "No, I can't put it into the creed. The creed was written by ecumenical council and could only be changed by an ecumenical council." And he had the filioque, or he had the creed without the filioque, inscribed on plaques and affixed to the doors of the original St. Peter's.
Yeah.
But 200 years later, a pope acquiesced to the Franks again and did add it to the creed. And it's almost, you know, Pope against Pope.
Sure. And so that troubles you?
Well, yes, it does, because to me, when he could not add it to the creed, he said an ecumenical council could only change the creed.
Yeah.
And then he affixed it to the doors of St. Peter's, which is 9th century equivalent of infallible teaching, I would think, because he's officially teaching that on the doors of his church, and those plaques still exist.
Yeah. All right. Well, I have a few comments in response here, Paul. So thank you, first of all, for the question. Just because something is officially taught by the Pope does not necessitate it is thereby infallible. There are more nuances and conditions that would need to be met in order for a papal teaching to fall within the infallible category. So we have within Catholic theology what we call the ordinary magisterium of the Church. Now, as many scholars would argue in response here, Paul, and if my memory serves me correctly, I think you're referring here to Pope Leo III, that you're describing here, he was simply, we could conclude, wrong. And teaching something, or at least having a position, because what he presented was the creed just lacking the filioque. He wasn't teaching something that it was wrong. If my memory is lacking there, I'm open to correction. But simply omission of it would not necessarily entail it is wrong. But even if he did ordinarily teach it is wrong, that is something that fits within the Catholic theological system, because we acknowledge that popes can err whenever they're teaching something without the conditions of infallibility. And of course, that would just simply be contrary to, as the Catechism points out in paragraphs 246 to 248, where Pope Leo I taught it dogmatically in 447. So you would simply have a pope within his ordinary magisterium, if it were in fact the case he did deny it, simply teaching error in contrast to definitive teaching of the past. And with regard to only an ecumenical council being able to insert it within the creed, he would simply be wrong in that judgment, given that the Pope had given his authority as the Pope, it is subject to his authority to include the filioque within the creed. And it's because we believe that the Pope has that sort of supreme authority independent of ecumenical councils. And so that's how I would respond to that sort of challenge there. We don't want to be working on the assumption that everything the Pope officially produces is thereby infallible. And that, of course, is what's creating the conflict here. But once we understand that's a flawed assumption, then the conflict dissolves. Now, for a great resource on this, I would recommend the book Vindicating the Filioque, The Church Fathers at the Council of Florence by Father Thomas Crean, published by the St. Paul Center. So that might be of some help for you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the call. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. I think I can get another question in, so I'm going to try. We'll do our best. Let's go to Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, can you be kind of quick with your question and give Dr. Broussard a chance to answer?
Sure. I was always troubled with the that there is faith outside the Catholic Church, and I really don't understand it, because I thought, you know, in the early church, is that something the disciples would have also believed and taught? And so I don't really understand it now.
Do you mean faith, or did you mean to say salvation? I just want to be...
Salvation, I'm sorry. Salvation.
Yep. Okay.
Well, they're both related.
Sure.
And so I do think there is a place in the Gospels that at least provides a biblical root for this understanding. Recall, my memory is not serving me right now as to precise chapter and verse in Gospel, but recall that story in the Gospels where an individual is driving out demons in the name of Jesus, and the disciples are aware that this individual is not among them as the collective group. And they go in and complain to Jesus, this guy is not with us, yet he's driving out demons in your name. Should we go and stop him? And Jesus says, he who is not against me is for me. Notice there, Michael, Jesus specifies something about the interior heart, the heart of the individual. He was not against Christ. So although he wasn't visibly numbered among the group, he was at least invisibly united to Christ. And such invisible union in virtue of God's grace working within his heart and friendship with Christ would be the means of salvation for him. And that logic and principle would apply to anyone who is outside the visible boundaries of the church due to no fault of their own, and yet at least invisibly united via grace, and that is a means of salvation. And they are saved in virtue of their union with the church.
Michael, God bless you. Thank you so much for asking that question so quickly. Let's let him have whatever Dr. Carlo Broussard book he would like. Again, thank you. You were very quick with the question, and that was very helpful to us. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. His latest book is The Saints Pray for You. This fall, he's got a new one coming out, Baptism Now Saves You. If those words sound familiar, it's because those are the words of St. Peter. You could start looking for it at shop.catholic.com. We'll be right back with more maybe Catholic beliefs that are giving you some trouble right after this on Catholic Answers Live.